Welcome back for the second hour of Issues Etc. During this hour, two guests, two conversations. The first half hour we'll spend talking about the image of God. What is it? Do all men possess the image of God? The kind of image of God that Adam and Eve possessed by virtue of God's creation of them? Or is it something that, is it something that any of us have? Is there a way that the image of God is restored? And are we merely restored to the image that Adam and Eve possessed? Or is there something better when Christ gives us back the image of God? Where do we look now to see the bona fide image of God? We'll talk about that in the first half hour of Issues Etc. Pastor Chad Bird will join us here in just a minute. In the second half hour, we'll spend a few minutes talking with Congressman John Shimkus of Illinois' 19th Congressional District. There was a vote last Thursday in the U.S. House of Representatives passing Weldon Stupak, which was a bill that banned all human cloning. I think this is the second bite at the apple that the House of Representatives have taken on this particular bill. They did turn down an amendment or a substitute bill that would not have banned all human cloning. It would have been the clone and kill bill, requiring the destruction of human clones for their stem cells. That's all good news. What awaits this bill in the Senate, the Senate being the major roadblock between this and the president's signature, has yet to be seen. We'll talk with Congressman Shimkus and see how it went down in the House and how he expects the things to go down in the Senate in the second part of this hour of Issues, etc. Again, the third hour of Issues is open lines for your questions and your comments. We'll hear a little bit about that pastor who is calling for the Worldwide Day of Prayer today, Monday, 030303, and the hour is already passed here in the Central Time Zone for people to devote 3 minutes of prayer at 3:33 p.m. We'll find out what that call is. We've talked about it a little bit during Open Lines, Issues, etc., and get your reaction to some of the things that the pastor has to say when he calls for this day of prayer. Pastor Chad Bird is professor of Old Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He is author of an article in a recent edition of Higher Things magazine titled The Image of God. Pastor Bird, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thanks, Todd. It's good to be back. How are you?
I'm doing well. Where do we look in Scripture to answer the question, what is the image of God?
The first place we'd want to look is to the beginning. In the first chapter of Genesis, we are told that God began on the first day to make everything that he did made and did make, and then by the time you get to the sixth day of creation, you have a description there of how God came really to the apex of his creative work when he made Adam and Eve. So Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27 tell us that God says to let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And then verse 27 says that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them.
Was it man alone of all the things that God created? Is the implication here, let us make man in our image, kind of an exclusive thing? Man alone bears the image of God?
Exactly. Even though everything that exists, everything that is not God, was made by God, the only thing that possesses his own image, that reflects really who God is, are man and woman, the first man, Adam, and the first woman, Eve.
I remember asking questions of young confirmands, kids who are being instructed in the Christian faith, when we came to the part of the creation story where these words kind of jump off the page, let us make man in our image, asking the kids, what is the image of God? Now, without exception, at some point in every one of these classes over the years of being a parish pastor, someone would say, they would answer the question this way, well, man bears the image of God, animals don't. So the way to answer the question about what the image of God is to ask the question, what's the difference between man and animals? And their first answer was generally, well, the image of God is the ability to use our intellect, a mind, in essence. Is that the right answer?
Well, that's part of the answer, but it's certainly not the complete answer. To get the complete answer, you would have to look not only at Genesis 1, but also at many other biblical passages that talk about what it means for man to be in the image of God, and what it means for him to have lost the image of God. Certainly man is different from the animals in a multitude of ways, but the difference that really sets him off from all of creation, or the differences that really set him off from all of creation are numerous. For example, you hear already in Genesis 1, 26 and 27 that part of man being in the image of God is that he rules over all of creation. So God makes Adam and Eve in his likeness, and he says, let them rule over the fish and the birds and the cattle and everything that's on the face of the earth. Another thing that's different about man and animals is that man was created to reflect the image of God in how he loves. That is to say, he gives of himself to another, gives himself to another person. This person receives that love and then gives that love back. And in this giving and receiving of love, we see a reflection of really who God is, that the Father loves the Son, and the Spirit loves the Father, and the three persons of the Trinity are giving of their love one to another, receiving that love, and then giving that love back. So there's many differences between man and animals, but specifically in relation to the image of God, it's that man rules over the things of creation, that God has given man the ability to love, at least the first man, the ability to love perfectly, and also the fact that Adam and Eve are reflecting who God is and that they're without sin, they're holy, they are righteous, they know God in a way that's different from the rest of creation. If the rest of creation knows God, we're not told exactly how they do know God, but we certainly know that man and woman know God in an intimate sort of way. They have been given this really a salvation knowledge, a saving knowledge of who he is.
So this is far more than simply saying, well, how are animals and man different as these two different segments of God's creation? This has to do with the unique relationship that God, by virtue of his creation, established with Adam and Eve before the fall. They perfectly reflect God's holiness, his righteousness, his justice, all those attributes of God.
Exactly. They perfectly reflect these, and you can see then that built into the creation of Adam and Eve is God's plan for them. Not just that they reflect him in who they are, but they also will reflect him in the way that God has planned for them to be on earth what he is in heaven. That is to rule over the things of creation, just like God rules over the heavens as well as the earth.
Some have misunderstood, Pastor Byrd, this notion of bearing the image of God, and they have thought that it implies that man is in some sense divine. He's not God, but he possesses a sliver of God's divinity. Is that what these initial passages about the image of God teach?
No, they don't. That's one of the things that we especially have to guard against, is any misunderstanding whereby we would attribute a little bit or a lot of divinity to man. The Bible is perfectly clear in all sorts of places in driving home the fact that God is God and man is man. And the only man who's ever been God is Jesus Christ. Outside of him, there is no other man or no other woman who possesses even a spark of divinity. Instead, God has reached out and in love has made us. And because we are made, we are by definition not God.
Another a common answer to the question, what is the image of God? Again, differentiating man from animals, is that man has a soul, and as far as we know, animals don't. Is this an answer that's partly right, partly wrong? Where does this answer fall?
It really is partly right and partly wrong. It to some extent depends on how a person understands what the Old Testament means by animals possessing a nephesh, is the Hebrew word, a soul or a spirit or just life itself. There are some scripture passages that speak about an animal having a nefesh, that is, life or a soul. But and certainly there are passages that speak about a man and woman having a soul. But the difference here is really the purpose for which God puts life, or God puts a so-called soul into an animal, and the reason that he puts life and that he puts a true soul into man and woman. Our souls as human beings are not going to die. They're going to continue on for eternity. They were meant to be always united with our bodies, but of course at physical death our soul will be separated from our bodies, and we will continue to exist. Those who believe in Jesus Christ, those who are baptized into him, their souls upon death will continue. They will go to heaven to be with Christ and await the resurrection of the body. But we're never given any promise that the life of animals continues after physical death. Every indication is that the animals were only created for however many days or months or years they happen to live here on earth.
Then let's talk about how it is God made this thing that bears his image. It seems odd that God would choose to make man in his image out of dirt, out of the dust of the earth.
It does seem rather odd. In fact, it's really it takes us off guard. But the more that you begin to read the way that God works, that God works among people, the more you begin to realize that when God begins to do something, when he starts some endeavor, whatever it might be, very often it looks as if very little or nothing is going to come of it. You have that in the creation of Adam from dust and Eve from a rib, just these simple, mundane, common things. You have that in the birth of Jesus, that here is a baby who's born into a family that's without even a home at the place where he's born, and there's no place to lay his head except this rough crib that's surrounded by animals in Bethlehem. You have the same thing in the story of when Moses was born, that here we have the future rescuer of Israel, and yet he's nearly killed when he's a baby. He's floating in the little basket that his mother has made. Yet in each of these situations, whether it's the creation of Adam and Eve, whether it's the birth story of Moses, or whether it's the birth story of Christ, in each of these you can see how God starts with something that's small, that's seemingly going to fail, but he does that to show that he in grace works things out so that what seems to us to be headed for failure is actually headed for whatever success that God intends for it. God is always working in ways that are opposite of what we would expect, in order that we might continue to live by faith and to know that it's not human intellect or human power, but it's God's grace and his love and his power alone that accomplish the things that he sets out to do.
Folks, if you have a question or a comment on the image of God, it's our subject as we talk with Pastor Chad Bird. We only have 10 minutes left with him because we're only going through the first half of this hour talking about the image of God. You can give us a call if you have a question or a comment, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Bird, what was lost then when Adam and Eve fell into sin and rebelled against God? What of the image of God was lost?
Well, a lot of things were lost. Many of the things that we've talked about already. You can see how almost everything was reversed from the way in which God created it. For example, man was created to rule over the things of creation, to be, as it were, their king and Eve as their queen. But with the fall into sin, that was really turned topsy-turvy, so that man, who was created to rule over the things of creation, with the coming of sin begins to worship the things of creation. He turns to wood and to stone, to the things that are in the air, the things that are on earth, or the stars of heaven, whatever it is in creation, the things he was made to rule over, he begins to worship as if these things are divine. So instead of worshiping the true God, he falls into idolatry, into worshiping false gods. Man was created to love. That's what being in the image of God was about. And yet, rather than loving, we can see right away from the story of Adam and Eve's fall that instead of loving, they're accusing each other. Adam's blaming Eve for his partaking of the forbidden fruit, and then Eve is blaming the serpent. And then the next chapter or two in Genesis chapter 5, Genesis chapter 4, you have the first murder. So the first sons of Adam and Eve are entangled in this sin, and so instead of love, you have the exact opposite. You have murder. And it's really clarified for us that man lost the image of God in Genesis chapter 5, because there we're told in language that the exact opposite of what we heard in Genesis 1, that Adam became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and he named him Seth. So no longer was man in the image of God. Now man was merely becoming a father of a child in his own image, according to his own likeness. So it was like father, like son, but no longer like God.
Paul puts it the way about bearing the image of the man from earth, with reference to Adam, and then the hope in Jesus Christ, bearing the image of the man from heaven. Did Adam and Eve entirely forfeit the image of God when they fell into sin? In other words, is there nothing of the image of God left to fall in man apart from Christ?
That's a very good question. And to some extent, it depends on how broadly one defines the image of God. Now, the way that I've been speaking about the image of God, of him being the ruler, of him loving perfectly in a sacrificial sort of way, being holy, righteous, knowing God in an intimate sort of way, all of those aspects of what it means to be in the image of God were lost. The mirror was shattered when Adam and Eve fell into sin. However, if as some people do, we define being in the image of God as also simply being human, then we would have to say that aspect of being in the image of God continued. It's not as if we are no longer actual people, as if we are just mere animals or something. We are certainly still human creatures. And even though what we are and who we are as human creatures is all messed up and polluted by sin, we still do remain the creatures of God. So it depends on how broadly or how narrowly one defines being in the image of God.
But suffice it to say, we wouldn't imply the fact that we retain the image of the Creator in that broad sense, in the broadest of all senses. We wouldn't want to imply from that man still has some ability to regain on his own efforts that perfect communion or holiness or righteousness that was the image of God with Adam and Eve.
That's exactly right. In fact, there are some who have a mistaken notion that, as it were, buried deep within man is this spark of the image. And if we just try hard enough, if we're sincere enough in our search for God, that we can begin to fan this into flame and regain, with God's help, they would say, but regain more or less by our own efforts the image of God. Scripture depicts us, spiritually speaking, quite the opposite. Uses some very graphic images that we are by nature dead in our trespasses and sins, or that we are, according to our fallen nature, enemies of God, those who don't receive the things that come from the Spirit of God. So in speaking of our relationship toward God as those who have lost the image, Scripture speaks of nothing but rebellion and sin and death, so that if things are going to change for us, if we are going to be brought back to the image of God, well, we're not going to do something to contribute toward that. Instead, it's going to be God alone doing all the work for us, giving us this image back.
And how has he done that?
Well, you have to turn to the New Testament and to the story of Christ, as well as the way Paul interprets part of that story, to really get a full answer to the question. There's some amazingly clear and extremely comforting passages in Paul's writings in particular that accent the fact that Jesus has come not just as the Son of God, not just as the God-man, but he's also described as the image of God. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says that Christ is the image of God, that we see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is this image. He says in Colossians 1 that Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So in him, we see an image of the Father. That is to say, the Father is invisible, but when we see Jesus, we see the Father presented before us in this flesh and blood man named Christ.
Now, through his crucifixion and his resurrection, this God-man who is the image of God, not simply in the image of God, but is the image of God, paid the atoning sacrifice for all of our sins. With his work for us on the cross accomplished, do we get back what Adam and Eve lost?
No, we don't. We don't get back what Adam and Eve lost. In fact, we get back something even better. We don't just get back what Adam and Eve had, ruling over creation and loving and being holy and righteous and knowing God in an intimate sort of way. We actually get something even better. We receive more in Christ than we lost in Adam. Because Adam was in the image of God, and he had this saving relationship with God. But what we have is not just a saving relationship with God, but we actually have unity with the God who came down to earth and became one of us. We have union with one who is like the God the Father in every way, but also like us, according to his humanity. That's why Paul calls him the perfect mediator, the perfect middleman between us and God, because he's just like the Father, and he's just like we are. And he's restored to us not just what Adam and Eve lost, but he's given us something even greater. He's given us this communion, this oneness, this unity with God in this flesh and blood man, Jesus of Nazareth.
Pastor Chad Bird, thank you very much for being our guest on Issues, Etc.
You're very welcome.
Pastor Chad Bird is professor of Old Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He is author of the article in the recent edition of Higher Things magazine titled The Image of God. Now, you can check out the website for Higher Things by going to our website. It's issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Under that section called Links with Regular Guests, you're going to find a direct link to Todd Peppercorn, who is editor-in-chief of Higher Things and Higher Things magazine. The website address again, issuesetc.org. When we come back from this break, Congressman John Shimkus of Illinois' 19th Congressional District joins us. Last week, late in the week, the U.S. House of Representatives passed Weldon Stupak banning all human cloning. We'll find out how that came about and what is next for this cloning ban bill. We'll be right back.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. However, we are not funded by the church body. We're also not affiliated with Lutheran Hour Ministries or the Lutheran Layman's League. Issues, Etc. is supported by listeners like you. Please help support this worldwide outreach by making a gift this week. Our address, Issues, Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Thanks for your prayerful consideration.
Wouldn't it be great if we went through life without any problems? Well, that's just not the way things are. Life can get tough, but we can face whatever comes along with peace and confidence because there is reason for hope. We're your neighbors, the people of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and we'd like you to know that with Christ, there's plenty of hope to go around.
A message from your friends at Issues, Etc.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. A new report says there is no link between having an abortion and getting breast cancer. But pro-lifers say the report is flawed, and they see a heavy political hand in the findings. David Brody reports from Washington.
Scientific researchers drafted the report at a workshop, but one of the scientists, Dr. Joel Brin, who was there, says the fix is in.
Raw, brute, political force, period. That's what happened at the meeting.
He says there's a mountain of evidence suggesting a link, but it was essentially ignored, and the data claiming no link was never allowed to be challenged.
This recommendation comes from a meeting that was supposed to scrutinize the data. It didn't happen. Will the Bush administration have the political will to say, sorry, this is invalid?
Dr. Brin is skeptical of the National Cancer Institute. They are reluctant to recognize a link between abortion and breast cancer, and the scientists who took part in the project don't want to go against an organization that keeps their research projects afloat.
Their grants, their livelihoods, their departments at their institutions depend upon that money, and they don't want to cross it.
David Reardon is with the Pro-Life Elliott Institute.
I think those are extreme overstatements on their part if they're going that far.
He knows there's a link and has an idea how to settle the issue once and for all.
The pro-life movement should start using whatever political influence it has to insist that the federal government make research into the after effects of abortion a priority.
In the meantime, the pro-life evidence is getting the short end of the stick. For Family News in Focus, I'm David Brody in Washington.
Dr. Brin points out that one major part of the report that was ignored is the agreement among cancer researchers that each full-term pregnancy reduces the risk of breast cancer. Therefore, the logical conclusion would be that terminating a pregnancy would result in a higher risk of disease. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
The Missouri Historical Society invites you and your family to celebrate both Women's History Month and St. Patrick's Day with them. It's a special second Sunday celebration at the Missouri History Museum, Lindell and DeBolivar in Forest Park, on Sunday, March 9th, from 1 to 4 p.m. Included will be music from the Equinox Chamber Players and St. Louis Irish Arts. Admission is free. To find out more, visit the Missouri Historical Society's website at mohistory.org. That's mohistory.org.
How can confession and absolution help resolve conflict in the church? Find out with the new book, Confession and Forgiveness, published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Confession and Forgiveness is the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March, 1-800-325-3040. You can find out more about this book on the Internet at issuesetc.org and click What's New, Confession and Forgiveness, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Joining us via telephone, Congressman John Shimkus of Illinois' 19th Congressional District. We're going to talk a little bit about last Thursday's passage of Weldon Stupak, which was a total ban on human cloning. We'll find out how it went in the House, how he thinks it will go in the Senate, and will it perhaps make it to the president's desk for a promised signature from George W. Bush. Congressman Shimkus, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Hi, Todd. Great to be with you.
Tell us about Weldon Stupak, the total ban on human cloning.
Well, it basically is that. It just says you can't clone for any purposes. The contrary position was the Jim Greenwood bill that would allow cloning the somatic cell nuclear transfer to create human embryos. And then once those human embryos are created, then they take out the stem cells, allowing the embryos to die. And that was the difference. Weldon said you can't even do that. No cloning whatsoever for any purpose.
Was this Greenwood substitute, as it was known during the debate, would you call it a clone and kill bill?
Well, you've got a better way with words than I do. But if you believe that life begins at conception, which I do, and I think is biblically supported, then the answer is yes. I mean, you are creating life, and then using parts of that life, the stem cells, for scientific research in the future. And that's where the pro-life community had a big problem with the Greenwood substitute.
How did Weldon Stupak, how did the debate over this bill and its vote go in the House?
Well, we have a bona fide pro-life majority in the House. I'm not sure what the exact numbers of the passage was, but it was enough that there was no fear. I mean, we had in essence passed it the last cycle. So the real battle was not in the House. This is really pretty much a formality. And now the real case will be what will happen in the Senate with the new members, with the Republicans taking over. I know one thing they'll really do is try to get a vote on the floor and put people on record. And then if that happens, then no one knows how that will end up.
So you talked about a bona fide pro-life majority in the House, and this was merely a formality. Why, if the House could pass this once before, didn't it make it even to the Senate for consideration?
Well, 'cause the Senate wouldn't take it up. I mean, we passed the bill last year, and then the leadership of the Senate in the last Congress, Tom Daschle, never would move the bill to even take consideration on the floor. So pretty much like the holdup of judicial nominees. The difference is when you hold control, when you have the leadership of the Senate, you can do all you can to try to force a vote on the floor. And even with the filibuster, the 60 vote majority to cut off debate, sometimes that's questionable.
Will, do you expect Senator Bill Frist, who is now the majority leader in the Senate, who is also a medical doctor and probably knows the real non-difference between therapeutic and reproductive cloning, do you expect him to push hard on the passage of a similar bill in the Senate?
I do. I think he's supportive of a provision very similar, if not the same, as the Weldon bill, and I think he is supportive. The question is, what type of parliamentary shenanigans will be played by the opposition to keep that from even coming to the floor?
What could happen, possibly?
Well, what could happen is the pro-abortion minority, if it is a minority in the Senate. I don't know all the new members of the Senate and how they'll vote, but they could filibuster, and they could say, we're going to keep talking this thing to preclude a vote, or we're going to. Basically, what happens now in the Senate today is there's a threat of a filibuster, and they want to file cloture, which means close off debate, and that takes 60 votes. And if you don't have 60 votes, debate continues. Now, hopefully, Frist will start laying down the markers and say, "Okay, you want a filibuster? Let's filibuster. Just stay on the floor," and that's, again, what we're seeing now with judicial nominees. But let me make something clear. Even though I've kind of put this debate and this bill in a perspective, there are ways. Most of the research and most of the great results that we have seen in research on stem cells have come from other places than cloning. We've got it from the blood of the umbilical cord when the babies are delivered. There's great research, I think, from stem cells being taken out of other sections of the body. So there is stem cell research going on now, and that's what we're promoting versus the creating of life and then the destroying of life.
Are you also concerned, Congressman Shimkus, that the Senate will pass a bill akin to the Greenwood substitute that would ban so-called reproductive cloning but permit so-called therapeutic cloning and therefore require the death of the embryo in order for the stem cells to be extracted?
Well, the result of that would be a conference would be formed. The two houses would get together and try to resolve the differences. And hopefully out of the conference would come the House position, which would be revoted on again. If it would come out the other way, then I don't think that the House would pass a conference report that would have that provision.
So in other words, we'd be right back where we started again.
We'd be right back where we started.
And if it does pass through the Senate in its present form, the president has made a promise to sign?
I think that's correct.
Congressman Shimkus, thank you very much for being our guest on Issues Etc., for updating us on this important vote in the U.S. House last Thursday.
My pleasure. You all take care.
Congressman John Shimkus of the 19th Congressional District in Illinois talking about Weldon Stupak's passage last week. This is something, you know, the pressure that we encouraged you to bring to bear when this was being debated on the floor of the House is the kind of pressure that now needs to be transferred to the Senate. And this is something that we do in good conscience as Christian citizens of this nation. We bring pressure to bear upon our elected officials and upon those who don't even represent us. They hear from us all. So now the pressure needs to be brought to bear that the Senate would pass a total ban on human cloning. I imagine that Brownback will be back. That this total ban on human cloning bill in the Senate will resurface again for consideration. And when it does, not only pressure on those who you think might vote against it, who are on the fence, but also contact Senator Bill Frist, who is now the Republican majority leader in the Senate, because he's a doctor, he knows better, and he is the one who can actually make the thing happen. It's open lines for your questions and your comments for the remainder of this hour and for the full third hour of Issues, etc. One of the things I'd like to talk to you about during open lines is, well, you could react to anything you've heard so far. We've talked about the image of God. We've talked about the marks of the church. We just talked about Weldon Stupak. We didn't get much of a chance to talk about its passage because it hadn't happened, I don't think, by the time we went out of live programming last week. But if you'd like to talk about that, our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Did any of you call Congressman Gebhardt last week before this Weldon Stupak bill went down? Because he had said he'd voted against it the first time it went through. And then he'd said later in a major interview on Sunday morning with Tim Russert and Meet the Press that he thought it was a good bill and that it was the law and it ought to stay the law of the land. So he voted one way and then he commented later the other way. Now, Gebhardt did not vote on the bill last Thursday. Did he vote against it, Jeffy, or did he abstain? He was not there. What do you think of this, folks? That he didn't vote on this bill that he said at one point should be law, but he had voted against it before. Bear in mind, I say with my tongue in cheek, bear in mind that Gebhardt is running for president of the United States. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. I think probably far more likely on this issue, folks, is that the Senate will pass something less than a total ban on human cloning, and then they will have to powwow with the House. And I pray that the House members will stand firm and say either we come to a compromise bill that totally bans all human cloning, or we go back and start again. That is the messy, sausage-making nature of legislation. In order to get what you need and what you want, sometimes you have to do it again and again and again until you get it right. It would be very nice if that compromise, that conference committee bill, could be a total ban, but we'll simply have to wait and see. It's open lines. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. It is the third day of March now, isn't it? And it is the third year of the third millennium. Some people are attaching great significance to this. Last week during Open Lines, we told you about one Ted Haggard who was calling for a worldwide day of prayer. According to the AP out of Colorado Springs, Colorado, where Ted Haggard has his large church, on this third day of the third month of the third year of the third Christian millennium, believers worldwide are being urged to pray for their leaders. The Reverend Ted Haggard, who leads a web-based group called World Prayer Team, says believers from around the globe have sensed the need to make this a worldwide day of prayer. I'd like your reaction to some of the things that Ted Haggard has to say. I was able to read them to you last week, and now we have some sound from Ted Haggard himself. Let's begin by listening to Ted Haggard on the World Prayer Team explaining the origins of this worldwide day of prayer.
We coordinate a global internet network of praying people, and they started writing us about their impression during prayer that we needed to call a World Day of Prayer on 030303, which is March 3rd. That's today. Some of them referred to the idea that that is significant because of Trinity issues, because it's three threes, Father, Son, Holy Spirit.
Now, 333. I understand how people could say, oh, that reminds me of the Trinity. But that's Benny Hinn's Trinity, folks. if there was a number, a date that would be that would remind people of the Trinity as the Trinity is taught in Scripture, it wouldn't be 333. It would be 111. There are three persons, one God. 333, you end up with nine, and that's Benny Hinn's Trinity. Or I don't even know what you call it when you've got nine. What do you make of this? People are being called on the basis of the significance of the date. I was thinking about this during the weekend. People are being called to pray, not because of some promise God has made in Scripture, not because of some significant event in the headlines that have brought people to their knees. People are being called to pray because the calendar happens to read 333 or 030303. Someone commenting on this last week during Open Lines, one of our listeners said, it smacks an awful lot of numerology. And along with that, a little bit of superstition. And in addition to this, Ted Haggard is calling for a prayer at 3:33 p.m. It's already passed in our time zone. But let's see. Oh, it's already passed in the other time, in another time zone, too. Let's see. Who still has an opportunity to do this? Pacific time, Mountain time, it's already passed. Pacific time in about a half hour will come to their 3:33, and he says 3 minutes. 3 minutes. All the threes are lined up. You know the verse that they're calling for as the call to prayer? Jeremiah 33:3. There are all the threes. Who could argue with so many threes when you've got them all lined up? And people are saying, well, I guess we'd better pray. Can't hurt. Can't hurt. Haggard says that this day of prayer was called in response to the urgings of his world prayer team.
These people were writing, and they were from different continents, different countries, and in different streams in the church. And so we thought, maybe we're in a situation where the Spirit of God is calling people to pray for their leaders. And we said, okay, since people are saying that and feeling this impression in their prayer time, then we need to call all believers to pray for their leaders during this day of prayer.
Now, they got the impression that the Spirit, that he said, maybe people are being led by the Spirit to call for this prayer. But maybe not. I ask you again, what do you make of Christian leaders calling for prayer? Not because of the headlines, not because of a promise of God from Scripture, but because people around the world seem to be under the impression that 333 is somehow significant. And then tacking on top of it a call to pray at 3:33 p.m. By the way, if you want to be significant, if you want to be consistent in your threes, you wouldn't be praying at 3 p.m. That's the 15th hour of the day. You'd be praying at 3 a.m., 3:33 a.m., whatever time zone you happen. And you probably, if you want to really be consistent, you'd be doing it according to Greenwich Mean Time, which is the official time on this planet. Although I imagine it might be difficult to get American evangelicals out of bed at 3:33 a.m., even for the significant 3 minutes of prayer. Ted Haggard explains that what believers are being asked to pray for today.
We're asking them to pray at 3:33 in the afternoon for 3 minutes at least, and just pray for their leaders. We need to pray that God's Spirit's poured out in the earth and people find a way to get along with one another.
And finally, Ted Haggard, one of the organizers of this 3:33 Worldwide Day of Prayer, says he is trusting God to lead believers in their prayers.
We're just asking people to pray according to their own understanding of Scripture and according to their own tradition, according to their own conscience. We're not dictating to people how to pray, but we're asking them to pray because we know that prayer always helps.
That's Ted Haggard calling people to pray at 3:33 p.m. in their respective time zones on this, the third day of the third month of the third year of the third Christian millennium. What do you think about this 3:33 World Day of Prayer? Our phone numbers... No threes. Well, there's only one three. I'm sorry. 505-7850, 1-800-730. It falls right in the middle, too, if you count up the letters. 730-2727. Maybe there's a Trinity significance to our phone number. What do you think? Oh, by the way, a little bit later, if I have time, there is a church. No, it was a Christian school, a Christian college that is so worried about numbers that they have found a way to get the prefix, I think, of their telephone number changed from 666 to 668. They didn't want the 666 prefix. a Christian school. We'll talk about that a little bit later. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. And someone calls in and comments saying there's even more significance. In fact, the Earth is the third planet from the sun. Well, there you go. That cinches it, doesn't it? Maybe we should always do this. But the problem is it doesn't line up this way every year. Because next year it'll be rather inconvenient. It'll be 334, which just doesn't have the same ring to it. And I guess there's no reason to pray on 334, at 334. Larry is calling from Collinsville. Larry, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Well, I have a regret that I was not up at 333 this morning, and then at 333 this afternoon I was working. But I still have hope, because on June 6th of 06 at 7:06, I'll pray, because that'll be 666, and the time will be 6:66. How's that?
You're going to be praying at 6:06, I hope.
Well, no.
Oh, 7:06. You're right.
Because 6 o'clock is 6 hours, and then 60 minutes is 7, and then 6 minutes is. I mean, it's not as clean as 333, but you know.
Yeah, but I'll tell you what, I don't know if you could get these Christians to go along with the 666. The 333 is fine.
Well, maybe on 666 we better really pray.
Larry, thank you very much. June 6th, why does that day stick out in my... Oh, it's my wife's birthday. And she was born in 1966. Did you know that? Wasn't she? Maybe. Oh, I hope I'm getting my wife's birthday correct. The phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Now, people say this is innocuous. Can it hurt to pray? Even Ted Haggard says prayer always helps, he says. But you notice what he said there in that last, I'll play it for you in a little bit, in a few minutes, where Ted Haggard said, we're just encouraging, we're not telling people what to pray or how to, although they are telling them when to pray and for how long. Just not what to pray. Because those things aren't important. What you pray is not important. To whom you pray, who cares? As long as you're praying at 030303 at 3:33 p.m. for 3 minutes. What you say, that's not as important as the numbers. And Christians say that people shouldn't play the lottery. Or have lucky numbers. What do you think about it, folks? Did you pray an hour and a half ago for 3 minutes? 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. It's open lines not only for the remainder of this hour, but for the remainder of the next hour as well. And you can talk about, we don't have to talk about 333. You can talk about anything you'd like to talk about, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. And the best caller during the remainder of the program will get a great Lenten prayer book, because there are dates of significance, one of them coming up this Wednesday, Ash Wednesday. Christians who wouldn't dare observe any days of the church year, they wouldn't dare observe Christmas or Easter because they're afraid about pagan associations. Christians who wouldn't dare observe Ash Wednesday because that's an old Roman Catholic thing to do and that must have its roots in paganism will happily say, hey, look, all the dates on the calendar are lining up. It must be a spiritually significant day. Now, which, I ask you, smacks more of superstition? We will send you this great Lenten prayer book. It's called Triumph at the Cross. For the best caller in the remainder of the hour, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Now, I went to the World Council of Churches. I don't think they're in this 333 thing. Although, Ted Haggard's got no problem. Whoever you want to pray to, however you want to pray, and whatever you want to say, it's fine as long as you pray on the hour. What they are calling for, the World Council of Churches, is a special prayer, day of prayer, for peace in Iraq on the first day of Lent. That would be Ash Wednesday, of course. That would be the 5th of May. No real significance there. It doesn't line up nicely enough. And, of course, they're also calling, if you're Orthodox, and they begin Lent 4 days later on March 9th, on the Sunday, the first Sunday of Lent, we would call it. They're calling for prayers, and they have a list of suggested prayers on their website. There are many rich resources for prayer and worship for peace in every Christian tradition. The following are just a few suggested resources from the global ecumenical community. Quite interesting, these prayers. Here's just one to whet your appetite. This one was authored by, and this should give you some indication of where it's headed, this following prayer is authored by Christian, Jewish, and Muslim clergy in committee, and was used in many places in interreligious worships around the time of the Gulf War in 1991. So it's got staying power, this prayer. Here it is. Eternal God, creator of the universe, there is no God but you. Great and wonderful are your works, wondrous are your ways. Thank you for your many splendored variety of your creation. Thank you for the many ways we affirm your presence and purpose and the freedom to do so. Forgive our violation of your creation. Forgive our violence toward each other. We stand in awe and gratitude of your persistent love for each and all of your children, Christian, Jew, Muslim, as well as those of other faiths. Grant to all our leaders attributes of the strong mutual respect in words and deed, restraint in the exercise of power, and the will for peace with justice for all. Eternal God, creator of the universe, there is no God but you. Amen. That's one of the prayers being suggested by the World Council of Churches for this day of prayer for the peace in Iraq. It goes all the way back to the Gulf War in 1991 and says right there in the middle that God's children include Christian, Jew, and Muslim, as well as those of other faiths. And it twice affirms there is no God but you, but never says who that God is. It simply assumes that the God of the Christian, the Jew, and the Muslim are the same one. It says, we thank you for the many ways we can affirm your presence and purpose, but it never says what God's purpose is. You see, the Christian would say that God's purpose is very particular, to redeem sinful mankind through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, God incarnate in human flesh, on the cross. That's God's purpose and plan from all eternity. Whereas I imagine the Jew would differ with that. And I'm pretty sure that the Muslim would differ as well. So while we can pray that we think God is one and has a common purpose, just praying it don't make it so. Did your pastor or someone in your church encourage your church yesterday, your congregation yesterday, to participate in this 03-03-03 worldwide day of prayer? Was it a significant announcement in the bulletin of your church? You can call us during this break. The break is a great time to call 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Open Lines continues for the third hour of Issues Etc. right after this.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.